We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Seth, have you had this Pirates throw out more than just this season?
Yes.
Oh. We got it on the same day.
Oh, yes.
You got it on the same day.
Last year.
Yeah. Did you have this out last year? Has this been there all year? Yeah, I thought you might be like John, who breaks out the pirate shirt when they're winning, but not.
No.
Okay.
No, I've had it all.
Very good. All right, you have received your text for study today with a little artistic flair at the bottom. Are you getting tired of hearing that?
No.
No, you're not getting tired of hearing that. Okay, then I'll keep saying it, I guess. It is Hosea 2, verses 13 and 14, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. And today, having finished at 2:12 last week, we are in 2:13 and 14 today. So it's shorter. Let's read it. And I will oversee upon her the days of the Baals, when she offered to them in fire, and she adorned herself with her ornamental ring and her jewelry, and she went after those really loving her, and she forgot me. An affirmation of Yahweh. For such, behold, I, intensely inducing her, will cause her to go to the desert, and I will speak over her heart. Probably we should explain that little artistic flair at the bottom. That fish signal sign there is the ichthus fish. And ichthus is what it says in Greek in the middle. That is how you write the word fish in Greek. But believers in the early centuries held this for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Each of those letters in that word for fish are the beginning letters of each of those words about our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the iota, looks like an I. Christ, the key, looks like a X. Then a theta and an upsilon looks like a Y and a sigma. Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. All right, we have we've been looking at this extended word from God concerning his responses to the infidelity of Israel. So far in Hosea, we've been looking at the emphasis, or the target, has been the northern kingdom that was called Israel after the split. And we've been most recently, that is just last week, in a portion that talks about God's judgment that would come upon this nation. And judgment in two senses, we might say. The first, that God has a view, and it's in this case negative. That is, it's viewing this as something wrong, many things wrong. So he's judged it in the sense that maybe you might think of Paul speaking when he said about those who might be guilty of this in Corinth. He said, I have already judged such a one as if present, though he was absent. And so I've already passed a judgment. I've already said that this thing is wrong. I've already come down against it. The second thing, though, as to judgment, is this response to that negative, the response to that evil, that he would judge in the sense that he would come down with a spiritual discipline upon them, that there would be chastisement for their behavior over the hundreds of years that he had warned them, and now this hammer was about to drop. So we're in that part of it. We're almost at the place where he's going to make one of those customary prophetic turns of a corner and start talking about millennial blessings again. But we got a little bit of both tonight in these two verses before us. The first one is still pronouncing this judgment upon Israel. And I will oversee upon her the days of the Baals. Let's talk a little bit about this overseeing thing. This is a very common figure in the Hebrew Old Testament as well as the Greek New Testament. The words used for overseeing in both cases. When God oversees, and we don't talk this way at all. We might talk this way because we've learned this. We learn to talk this way and we think, we adjust our thinking to God's way of thinking and we see Him talk this way. But, you know, your average American, you know, is never using this word almost ever. I mean, I don't know if you ever hear this out there. But then definitely, if you do hear it, you're not hearing it in this context where God is overseeing a people. And what that means in this biblical language here. First, let's just look at what the word means, to oversee. It means to look over, like you're look from a standpoint where you can see the whole. Maybe think of a lofty fastness. Maybe think of a mountain or something. Some place where you can see the whole layout of everything that you're looking at. And then because so often in the scripture that whenever someone who is rightly disposed is seeing something, that it never really stops there. If you see doctrine correctly, you don't just become a ruminator or a ruminatress. You don't just become somebody who just thinks, right? Who was I talking with? One of you recently. Maybe it was Rachel here, but you know, you don't become that famous, you know, the thinker. You don't just do that with what you learn. You learn things so that you can then be changed by them. You put them into practice. And we've made this point most recently with the word disciple or student. That students of Jesus, they are learners, but they're learning things if they're rightly adjusted to that, those things. These things that we learn aren't just given to us so that we can become, you know, the collective doctrinal think tank. It's not something that we simply or only or merely cogitate on. It's not just fodder for contemplation. It's to have some kind of outcome. Now, some of the things that we learn, you can't do anything with it as far as outcome, as far as action. There can't be any action points to some teachings, because some of those teachings are purely conceptual, and they're conceptual maybe in the theological realm, so that you're talking about God. Most things, even though that you would think are conceptual and that you can't do them, they still have some kind of connection with action. For instance, if you learn about God's omniscience, you can't go out and be omniscient now. You can't do omniscience. But you can become very confident. You can be trusting, because you know that God knows everything. And that part of that knowledge is wisdom. So you know that God understands the way to respond. And so there's usually some hortatory aspect even to very conceptual doctrines. Sometimes there aren't. But when God oversees, it's not just to know. He knew that anyway. He doesn't have to really look over anybody, see them to know. But the word, as it's used in both testaments, is God has looked upon us. That's another way to think of it. Over something superior in space, see. Look is largely a synonym for see. And upon, if something is upon something else, it's superior to it in time. So when you oversee, you look upon, or God looks upon his people, but always with a view to, I'm going to do something about what I've seen. I'm aware of that. I'm going to do something about that, good or ill. And so sometimes, both ways, both testaments, will have something that is amiss, something that God would say is sin, it is wrong, and he oversees it by often responding in a way that would not be so pleasant upon the recipients of that overseeing. We're talking about divine discipline, we're talking about chastisement, even punishment. If we might be talking about what he's overseeing, he sees that there is evil being done to his people, not by his people. And he looks at those doing that to his people and punishes them. That's overseeing his people. When he oversees, not even just his people, he oversees everything. He knows and sees radically everything, absolutely all in the world. So he sees things that aren't according to his will, to put it mildly, and he responds to that. And many times these ones that receive that response are not his people. So it's all God's action that he's taking to oversee. Other times, this overseeing is something that those overseen would be right on board with. I mean, they'd be very, very amenable to. They want it to be that way. God sees that in this case, that there is a need, and he addresses that need with some tangible provision so that they are helped. It's used both ways. Out of those two ways, then, it's the first of them that's in our text, right? I am going to oversee upon her, that is this northern kingdom specifically in view, Judah's turn's coming up in Hosea, but I'm I'm looking particularly at this negative situation, this ill circumstance, and they are offering in fire to Baals. So I'm going to oversee that. You're talking about something that, when it's experienced by the recipients, is not going to be pleasant, okay? So there's an example of the oversight of God. Not oversight like I didn't see it. No, I'm just going to overlook that. But the oversight in the sense that God sees something negative, going to deal with that negative thing, and it's not pleasant or delightful in the experience of the recipient of that overseer, overseeing or overseership. An example of the other kind, though, where God would be seeing a need and meeting it to the joy of those who are overseen, would be maybe in Ruth, where this same word is used. And after the famine that saw Ruth's husband make the decision to move to Moab, when God lifted that famine, and as it said, Yahweh gave grain to his people in Judah, in Israel, it says that God had overseen his people. So, now let's take this one step further. God is a shepherd, and aren't I really explaining what shepherding is, right? You're going in the wrong direction. And bring this person back. This sheep back. Maybe this sheep keeps going in that direction. And maybe we have to do something to negatively reinforce the right behavior and not the wrong. And then when he says, okay, there's no grass here anymore. You've eaten all of the grass up. I have to take you to a place, like a shepherd would, I have to take you to a place where there's a lot of grass. It's all barren here. We've been here for a while. You guys have eaten all the grass. And the shepherd looks on a mountain and sees it's entirely green. So we're going over there. And that so that that shepherd can lead them to food. He leads me into green pastures, besides still waters, right? You know, these functions of a shepherd. So it shouldn't be strange to you then. If you are following me, you've got this concept, you get this down. Why in the New Testament, men who are called pastors or shepherds would also be called overseers? Because these functions are rather similar, and they're called the same thing, and so sometimes you will see shepherds, at least real ones. There's so many false ones. Today, the vast majority of those who are having such a title. But part of the present distress. But for at least real ones, you will see them at times work in both of those directions. Probably far more in what we enumerated second. Providing food, that's teaching. Caring for is really what the idea is. When God cares for a people, he is overseeing them. And when men oversee humans, under this shepherd-sheep analogy, most of the time it's the positive objective, it's providing them with something. But sometimes there are those, okay, this wasn't so pleasant, and yet it's something that would have to be done if one was caring. one was responsible to care for a people. So you take all of that, and then all of that is not what's happening here, but it's the first of the ones that we consider this negative. Something negative is going on. God's going to respond to it. And I will oversee upon her. The idea is in judgment here. The days of the Baals. That is, all of your Baal worship has come home to roost now. You're going to not be threatened anymore. You're not going to be warned anymore. You're going to be dealt with now. I'll oversee the days of the Baals. That is, all the time that the northern kingdom worshipped Baal, or Baal, is how you say it in Hebrew. I actually like pronouncing it. I like mispronouncing it out of spite. So, you know, it's kind of like, I'll stop there. But when she offered to them in fire, what did she offer to them in fire? A number of things she offered in fire. But burnt sacrifices, whether incense or animals or one's children, they would offer such to Baal. Brock was with me recently, and he had this book, and he said there was this picture of skinny guy, picture a real skinny guy with something like a dunce cap on, like that, you know, and that's the customary picture of the Baal. All right, and Brock said, "Do you know who that is? What that is?" I said, "Yes, that's nothing," and because this God does not exist, right? But it is something in the sense that It's got a physical form like that. He was supposed to be the god of storm, lightning, and thunder. You know, like this cartoon and this comic character. He's like the Canaanite / Palestinian version of the Norse Thor. You know, he's the guy that controls thunder, and that's why that. Like that, he supposedly has a thunderbolt in his hand, and he's the one that's going to make it rain so that you can eat. The abundance that we have in this country makes us not maybe appreciate how dependent these nations were upon weather, upon rain. Particularly rain. I really don't have any interest in weather, pretty much. Like, you know, what's the weather supposed to be like tomorrow? Ask somebody else. I'll never know. And you ask me, because he who considers the clouds will not sow. And I'm going to do the same thing tomorrow, whether it rains or not. My activities do not depend upon weather. Now, I understand that others do. All right, I understand that if you're Russ and you're going to be laying brick, you can't do that if it's raining because the mortar is going to get too wet and it's not going to adhere the way it's supposed to. I understand that if you are maybe in a landscaping situation, I used to be many years ago, and we would get rained out some days. I'd come to work, we'd wait for half the day. If it kept raining, go home. I understand that some people, that's very important. Not just from curiosity, but I don't think that even those of us who have professions that kind of depend upon that more, I don't think we understand really the level that they would be dependent upon it. If it doesn't rain, we don't eat very well because almost everyone in Israel was a farmer. especially at the time that we're talking about here. And so there was a false reaction to that in this Baal worship. Now, I don't want to tell you a lot about Baal worship. I really don't. Because it's, you know, we're recognizing that it's wrong, and Paul would like you, as he has written, to be ignorant about evil, and this is all evil, so I don't really want to talk about this much, but it can get really rank and degraded, let me tell you. I've told you a little bit about it before. God's saying, it's time. I'm about to... I'm going to respond now the way I told you I would respond for hundreds of years. It's, I'll send my, what we called last week, I'll send my deathbed prophet to you, and I will oversee upon her the days of the Baals when she offered to them in fire, and she adorned herself with her ornamental ring and her jewelry. An ornamental ring, it may be like this one. All right, or this one, maybe even better. This one has a different significance. I'm part of a group that's married to the same one that this refers to, but and it may be a ring on a finger, but it's oftentimes, it's in the Old Testament, rings in an ear, or even a ring in a nose. All right. The idea is that it's, don't need it, right? I mean, it's not really neat. You put this on because you're human and you're strange. If you wear jewelry, I'm not saying you're weird. You know, I'm saying all human beings, okay? There is something to this. I don't understand it, but objectively, tell me. All right, like, be a rationalist. Just really think with me about this. Why do women put things in their ear? Why do they hang things from their ears? You know it's ornament, right? You know it's ornamentation. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Some places might say there's something wrong with it. Some might even get it from a place like this. I've never heard anybody say that it's wrong to wear jewelry or something because of Hosea 2:13. Most people don't read Hosea 2:13. Most Christians don't read that. But I would not be surprised at all if certain schools of thought reading that would say, see? It's associated with Baal. Yeah, that's the problem. It's associated with Baal. When I look straight across from me and see Meta wearing such things, it's not, I know that's not associated with Baal. So there's nothing wrong with it. You know, but why, though, when you think about it, and some of these things have actual... Like, if you've never thought about it, I can answer it. I can answer myself. Why do women do this? Now, maybe just think about it. Why do women do this? Why do they buy color and put it on their lips like that? Why do they do this? So their lips are now an unnatural color. I'm not against that. I'm not saying anything negative about it. I do know why that is, though. It's not within the scope of my teaching tonight to talk about that. But ornament, all right? You think something looks good on you, or you think that others will think it looks good on you, or you think that you look good in this thing. And there are other reasons too. Sometimes because it's ornament. It's just, you know, it's part of you. It's part of your look. You know, it's the fact that it's not there is part of the look of others. You know, like you couldn't see that person doing this, or you could see. Whereas you could say about some kind of clothing, for instance, you could say this is that person. You know, you could go in, go to a store and pick up that hanger and say that's so and so, right? Like they have a distinctive look to. Nothing wrong with these things. Individuality. If there were something wrong with it, God would come down hard on it, and He's not doing that. And He's not doing that here. But it is ornament. Whether it would be nose or ear or finger, this ring, I suppose we could even say toe rings. But it's some kind of ornamental ring. And the reason I translated ornamental ring is because it's used, you will see it in the scripture in different places. And it's going to be the same Hebrew word. There's also jewelry, and that's a more broad category. All rings are, these kind of rings anyway, are jewelry, but not all jewelry are rings, right? If you went to a jewelry store, you'd see these there. And it's not a ring. If you went to a jewelry store, you'd see necklaces, but they're not rings, right? So this is the broader category here. Some of you guys that are, you were or are in love with somebody. The woman's anatomy is. Do you get really stimulated by her knees, or by, you know, these bones that come out of the sides of your ankles or something? You know. No, you don't do that. But in the Song of Songs, this guy's over the top, man. He's like saying, the joints of her thighs, that's like a knee. That's like a patella. That's a kneecap. You know, the joints of her thighs are like jewels. And it's this word that we're using. So they're doing this, though, in some way. They put on an ornamental ring and jewelry for this reason, watch. And she went after those, and God keeps doing it. Keeps doing this sarcastic thing. Really loving her. I mean, she said that once in chapter 1, and now God will not let her live that down. He keeps on bringing that up in that PL form. Yes, your delusion that these people really love you, not Yahweh, these gods that you have out there, they're the ones that really love you. If they really love you, they would have told you, don't have anything to do with us because God's going to do all of these things that He just mentioned in these first two chapters to you. I'm bad news. Stay away from me. If they really loved you. But they have no objective existence. They can't say anything. They can't articulate in one place the verb that we saw on Wednesday night for this idea of cogitation followed by verbalization that we said articulate. When you come to a conclusion and you speak it, Isaiah will say these idols, they have mouths, but they can't articulate. And so they can't say any of those things. But there was something, whether you take this as literal or you take this as figurative, still it's Baal worship, idolatry. All right, then how would you take it literally and how would you take it figuratively? If you take it literally, there's something that we don't understand and don't want to know about. That there was some kind of ornamental ring. Or there was jewelry that was donned in worship for Baal. And then God kind of does a play on words with that. to say, you adorned yourself with your ornamental ring and your jewelry and went after those really loving you, the Baal. Like, you got all dolled up for Baal. And they really did. If you take it literally. If you take this figuratively, in any religion, in any religious system, there is an understood adornment. Like, what is it that makes you pleasing to God when you approach Him? And I'm not talking about physical now. I'm talking about if you want to be attractive to God rather than ugly, you act a certain way, you speak a certain way, you respond a certain way. You know, it's your deportment, it is your demeanor, it's how you carry yourself, it's your behavior, it's your conduct, it's what you do and what you refrain from doing. And so if we take this in a figurative sense, then it's like that. You subscribed to the Baalistic dictates about what pleased Baal. And if you think that's attractive, I mean, anybody with the slightest degree of sense would say, that is hideous. And I still will refrain from telling you some of the things that they did in Baal worship. Suffice it to say this. You grab a rank and file unregenerate person off the street and you say, what do you think about this? And you tell them about Baalistic worship, the unsaved guy is going to be horror stricken by it. All right, let alone those of us that have a conscience regenerate by the Holy Spirit. We're going to find it repulsive. They're going to find it repulsive. I'm telling you, if I told you the specifics, the particulars about Baal worship. So you put on your ornamental ring and your jewelry, and she went after those really loving her, and she forgot me. An affirmation of Yahweh. In the prophets, especially the, it seems to me, the minor prophets, which I like to call the shorter prophets, you see this phrase, Na'um Yahweh. And that's an affirmation of Yahweh. Like, this is what Yahweh is saying. For such, that is based on these things that we've been talking about, because of these kinds of things, and these kind of things aren't just 13, right? We've been in this for a number of weeks now. Behold, I, intensely inducing her, will cause her to go to the desert, and I will speak over her heart. All right, for such things we've talked about, look at this. Behold, I, intensely inducing her. All right, because it is PL in form, we've put intensely upon it. But inducing, that's the word you've been waiting with bated breath. What word gets the award today? This one gave Timothy most difficulty in translating it is this one. Inducing. This word, let me tell you a little bit about it. This word is to persuade. And it isn't just to... it isn't like it's always successful. It's not always successful. But you're trying to persuade someone of something. Pathah is the Hebrew word. A word comes from it. I used to say it a lot of times when we were teaching in Proverbs. If you weren't around for Proverbs, maybe you've never heard it. If you weren't around for Proverbs, but you listened to the Proverbs teachings, maybe you've heard it. I don't know. But do you remember the word pathi? What is that? Head nodding people. The only one I'm seeing. Pathi. Do you remember that word? Pathi comes from patha, and pathi is to be open-minded. Open-mindedness is not a good thing. in the Bible. Well, in the world that we live in, it's a transcendent virtue. It's right up there with tolerance. But to see open-mindedness means I don't have any convictions on anything. I am always learning but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. I'm always open to something else. Well, after you've been a believer for a while, you ought to be closed to more things than you're open to. It ought to be that as you learn the Word of God, you know more and more things on more and more subjects, and having come to know it from and as the Word of God, you're not open to anything else. It is usually translated simple. The simple go on and are punished, right? As opposed to the wise who foresees evil coming and hides himself. The simple just, they're open to, that might be bad, that might be good. I don't really know. And they just go the same way, headlong right into the thing. And it's disaster for them. If we strike the scorner, the pussy will be instructed. In other words, before the scorner got dealt with, before the mocker, before the scoffer was decisively dealt with, there were people who thought this might be okay. You know, oh, what they're doing, that might really be Christian liberty. That might just be freedom. We're allowed to do that. And you're listening to that scorner. But then again, you hear things, you know, that are said by the holier contingent in your number, and you think, that might be true, too. They've got a case. Sounds like that. There's a lot of good points on that side. There's a lot of good points on this side. Well, when we strike the scorner, the pussy, the open-minded, realize, wow, bad course of action. I'm not going the way of that scorner anymore. And now they are instructed so that they've got some objective conviction about that subject, at least. That's the pathy, the one who is open-minded. I struggled with trying to translate this in some way that had the word open in it. And as I looked at all of its uses in the Scripture, I couldn't find a way, like render open. That's not going to work all the time, because in Psalm 79, it says that after God was, having to deal with the Exodus generation and they went against him and they sinned, they did this to God. Well, they didn't snow God, right? They didn't fool God at all. They didn't persuade him. And they didn't make him open. But they sought to render him more open-minded than they found him. They tried to prevail upon him to be open to their way of life. It was unsuccessful. And so if I rendered it, they rendered open. They rendered God open. They didn't render God open. It was not successful in that. And looking at Thesauri and just, not moving and just thinking deeply until I fell asleep, and then waking up again in the middle of the day, and just grappling with this, I landed with induced. Because if I induce you to something, it's not a word that means that I actually got through to you and you came my way, necessarily. But I am seeking to persuade you to go this way. And with this understanding that it's connected with this word to be open, it's like trying to get someone to be open to something usually that is wrong, usually that is evil. These are some of the places where we find this word, okay? God says, is God allowed to do this? Absolutely God's allowed to do this. If you think that God isn't allowed to do this, I mean, who cares what you think? The Bible says that God did this. There's a confab with Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and Ahab wants to go up and take Ramoth-Gilead. And so he gets prophets together, the kind of prophets he likes, the kind that tell him exactly what he wants to hear. And that's the proliferating situation of our day. You tell people what they want to hear, having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers according to their lust. A teacher for every lust if need be. And he gets them all, and Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we might inquire of?" And Ahab said, "Yeah, there's one, but I hate him. Because he always prophesies bad about me and never good." Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, let not the king say so. Don't let the king speak thus. That's like when people say, you don't mean that. You hate him. Little kid says, I hate her. You don't mean that. You don't really hate. Yes, they do. They do mean that, and they do hate them. So don't tell him you don't mean that. Say, yes, you're an evil little child. Repentance is in order. Yes, you hate. Oh, you hate them? Well, you walk in darkness. You have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Do you realize that? So you have need of salvation. If you're not saved, you better believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to go to a real, literal, burning fire hell. And see, that's Micaiah talk. That's like, I don't want to hear it. He always prophesies bad concerning me and never good. So don't say that. Don't talk like that. Let's have him so it brings it. It happens exactly as he thought. And first he's sarcastic, and the king knows he's sarcastic. And we're making this short, this long story very short. We're clipping it on both ends and saying, he ends up that Ahab says, see, I told you. But part of what he was talking about was when Micaiah said, I saw an angelic convention in heaven. And Yahweh said, who will make Ahab open to suggestions that will get him killed? And one of the angels, one of these sons of God will say, steps forward and says, I will render him open. See, render open there actually works, but this won't work all the time to translate it render open, and I want to translate it the same way every time. So I'll induce him. God asks them three times, just within a couple of verses, God says, how will you get him open? How will you open him up to this council that'll get him killed? How will you induce him? And the Spirit says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Okay? That's in 1 Kings 22. It's also in the Chronicles account. When this is the word that's used when the Philistine lords say to Delilah, do this to your husband. Go to Samson and, you know, get him, persuade him to tell you the source of his strength. Induce him to tell you the source of his strength. Work with him so that he's open to tell you the secret. And then here, there's God inducing her, that is Israel, I intensely inducing her. Okay, not just to throw out a random sideways suggestion every once in a while, but God, with full frontal attack, with his power, seeking to render her willing, will cause her to go to the desert, and I will speak over her heart. I'm going to speak, some would translate, I will speak to her heart. Remember that It's part of a terrible story. I mean, it's great that it's in the Bible, but it's a story that just illustrates how off and how, you know, whacked out, just totally out of orbit and out of here humans get when they operate according to what seems right in their own eyes. But it's, do you remember the guy who has the concubine? And they have some marital problems, and she leaves and goes back to her father in Judah, and he's way up in Benjamin. And he goes down, and he is going to speak to her heart. He's going to, like, you know, go to her and take her heart out and just, you know, reason with her heart. And she evidently falls for such, and she's going back with him. All right, so God is going to speak directly, like from above, over that person's heart. Here it's the whole nation of Israel, and this is the corner that I was telling you about. This is the corner that gets turned to take us into the beginning of those millennial blessings. And having said that, the next time that we meet, every week people have been asking me up until like Thursday where we're meeting on Friday, okay? Breaking with tradition. Next week we're at the Medill's. And you know, a whole week ahead of time now. Wow, it's refreshing. Next week, if the Lord wills and we live, all of us or some of us or at least me, we will be dealing with verses 15 and following in this chapter. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll try to at least deal with 15. And you'll begin to see these blessings that are spoken over this nation and largely in awaiting a day still future to us. But let's do a little hortatory stuff. That is, let's do a little bit of application with this verse before we leave here. I, intentionally inducing her, will cause her to go to the desert. And I will speak over her heart. This is very much akin. It dovetails. It goes together with some of the things that we were saying this past Wednesday night. All right. I want to take you into a place nobody wants to live here. Evidently, some people do. Bedouins, I guess, want to live there. But I'm going to take you into a place that your average person does not want to go. I'm going to take you to the desert. And when you are desperate in the desert, when you're miserable in the desert, you're going to be open. Open, you're going to be induced to listen to the words that I speak over your heart. God could be speaking those words over Israel's heart hundreds of years up until this time, but they weren't induced to listen to Him. They weren't persuaded. God doesn't cajole. God doesn't inveigle. God doesn't blandish. God doesn't, you know, these are all words that mean like he's kind of deceiving, but he's wooing, he's coaxing, he's like trying to bribe you, and he's flattering you to get there. There's no flattery here at all. So those words, those kind of words don't work. But these ones that talk about, like an Isaiah 1:18 situation, come, or I would like to say, come on. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be like wool. Though they were like crimson, they'll be white as snow. In other words, let's be rational about salvation. Let's talk honestly about how your sins are expunged. Let's talk about how to get you out of this situation and get you into this righteousness and holiness and blameless and without spot and blemish. How do we get you into that condition? Let's talk about it. Can you really do that yourself? Do you think that your unaided inherent righteousness is going to be up to this job? This is going to be a miserable failure, isn't it? I mean, let's reason about it. What could possibly get you here? It's not that we're talking here about salvation, but we are talking in that, come let us reason together. It's like God is someone who thinks. And he has written down his thoughts in this volume of the scroll of the book, that the roll of a scroll that we see it written about the Lord Jesus Christ in, that he has come to do God's will, and he first sets aside the one will. You know, the Mosaic and Aaronic and Levitical law principles of approach to God, that he might establish a second. That he takes upon himself humanity, that he is embodied, he dons flesh. There was a great, just to die. And rise from the dead. And then make this salvation offer. There was a way of kind of looking at the incarnation in the earliest ages. Sometimes we think, I've never even heard of some of these things. Yeah, because we tend not, but so much of Christianity tends not to even think deeply about incarnational matters today. But I tell you, from the early days up until 400s, that was the major Christian topic. Was the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the major heretical topic was some way to distort that, and all that did was make believers have to get sharper with their wording and drove us to the Scripture to answer those heretics, and it made real Orthodox believers even more incarnationally oriented. And so in the first 5 centuries from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, this was one of the major topics. You don't see that in your average church today. I want our church to be a marked exception to that. We're always talking about that. But you could kind of divide up the way different real believers looked at this incarnation as logos sarx theology or logos anthropos theology. Logos is the word for word in John 1:1. What did the logos enter? Did he enter humanity, anthropos, or did he enter flesh, sarx? Well, he entered both. If you take on humanity, you're going to have to take on flesh. Right? I mean, if you're going to be a real human, you're going to have flesh. So, one is somewhat comprehended in the other, but it dealt more with the extent of that incarnation. How extensive was it? Did he become... the Logos Sarx tended to think more in terms of the Lord was God with a body thrown over him, but not human in every sense, like he had a soul and he had a spirit. God put on a body. Yeah, God put on a body. He put on Sarx. But he did more than that. He put on humanity and received a human soul and a human spirit with all that was involved in that human soul, so that he had human emotions and volition and conscience and memory and will. You know, he had a mind, he had a human mind. It wasn't like God in his mind had flesh wrapped around him. Now, you could say that in one sense, and we'd all understand what you mean. But it was not just that a person put on a physical nature. It was that a person of the Godhead put on all that is involved in humanity, all that it means to be a man. He became a man. He did not assume a man. He didn't enter into another man. He was really Anthropos, and as really Anthropos, that would include that he was really Sarx. In other words, he was really human, and he really became flesh because he really became human. I don't know how I got there, but I'm not the least bit sorry that I went there. I will cause her to go to the desert, and I will speak over her heart. Your antennae aren't up yet, Israel. Because you don't have any hardship on you. You're not really open to me. Well, let me give you some inducement to openness. I'm going to take you into a desert. And when you don't like it, you're going to be receptive to the Word of God in a way that you wouldn't be otherwise. It's one of the reasons why we go into deserts, and it's one of the great reasons why we go into deserts. God, don't leave me in some lush, idyllic-like paradise where everything's perfect. If that's going to actually hurt me, just kick me. I don't care where I go, as long as you go with me. If we have to go to a desert, I'd probably prefer not to go to the desert. But if that's what it means to know you, to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, Philippians 3, 8 through 10 kind of thinking, then I'm willing to go there. If it means fellowship in His sufferings, then let's do it. Go to town. If it means being conformed to His death, then let's get it done. Let's happen. If it happens, let it happen. If that's going to render me more pliable, if that's going to sway me to Christocentric perspective, if that's going to promote my spirituality, and this inducement is going to take a long time. You almost never see the word induce used except in relation to pregnancies today, right? They're going to induce her because this baby isn't coming when we thought that it should come. So we're going to induce, and then so they induce, and then in a day at the most, that child's coming. That was specialized use of this word in English. That's to do something to make something else happen. But it's a very limited, specialized use of it. The word induce is this idea where God's saying, I need to get through to you. I need to sway you to my way of thinking, and this is for your good, because God just does stuff that's for our good. And so He induces us in some of our deserts. And He speaks over our heart, and we're like that concubine. I'm going back with you. You've won me now. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.